congregation, boys and girls, young people, undoubtedly you can remember a time where you have seen a rainbow in the sky. A rainbow which usually appears after a storm has moved through. And then when the sun shines upon that dark cloud, suddenly we see this brilliant bow in the sky. We see this brilliant display of seven beautiful and spectacular colors. Have you ever asked yourself, where did these colors suddenly come from? Well, especially the older ones, you know, those colors were there all along. Except they were invisible to us until the sun shone upon that cloud. Because as you know, a cloud is made up of little droplets of water. And each of those droplets functions like a little prism. You know, a prism is this triangular piece of glass. And if you let a beam of light shine upon that prism, all of a sudden you will see the seven colors of the rainbow. And so the droplets in the cloud, they function as little prisms. And when the light of the sun shines upon that dark cloud, suddenly we see that which was invisible before. Suddenly those marvelous colors become visible to our eyes. A congregation, this is precisely what has happened when Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is God's prism. In other words, through Him, the invisible God becomes visible. Through Him, the invisible glory of God becomes revealed in the person of His only begotten Son. And this past Friday, we began to consider that amazing event of history. When the eternal Son of God came into the world. When, as we explained this past Friday, when the Word was made flesh. When the Word became flesh. And so, boys and girls, I send everyone, you two, I send you home with an assignment to think about that simple sentence. I wonder if you did. Did you think about that simple sentence? The Word became flesh. Four words. A very short sentence. A very simple sentence. And yet, a sentence of extraordinary meaning. A sentence so meaningful that all the ministers of the gospel in the world could preach about that sentence the rest of their lives and not be able to exhaust the meaning of that sentence. The Word became flesh. And so let me just briefly review what I said Friday, because I really want to go on and go over the rest of that passage with you, one statement at a time, to try to uncover the riches of what that means. Remember how that chapter begins. Who is that Word that became flesh? What does that mean, the Word became flesh? Well, as I pointed out Friday already, this is the amazing name that John assigns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an extraordinary name. A name that occurs even in the last book of the Bible, in chapter 19, where we are specifically told that one of the names of the exalted Jesus Christ is the Word of God. As I try to point out to you, what John is telling us is that nothing so defines the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fact that He is the Word. He is the Logos. He is eternally the Word. So what we saw, what did we learn about this Word? Well, first of all, it said that He was in the beginning, which means He existed before the beginning. He was in the beginning of which we read in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He was in the beginning. He existed before that beginning. That was number one. Secondly, we learn that He has always been with God. That word "with," if you recall, means He has always been face to face with God. So John there shows us something of the mystery that this Word is a person distinct from God the Father. And so John lifts the veil a little bit to that amazing relationship between the Father and between His Word. They've always been together. They've always been in fellowship with each other. The Word was with God. Number two. Number three, we saw that the Word is God. In other words, He has always been equal to the Father. But now, why is He called the Word? For the simple reason, congregation, is that God wants us to know that it is in His Son that He communicates with us. It is in His Son that He reveals Himself to us. The very purpose why He is the Word is because that the eternal, glorious God from all eternity has been desirous to make Himself known, to reveal Himself to the children of men. And we need to keep that in mind, congregation, when we consider the rest of our text. So when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, when we think of Him being the Savior of sinners, when we think of Him ultimately going the way to the cross, to suffer and die in the place of sinners, rising again, ascending on high, we must always remember that He did so as the Word of God. He is the living Word of God. As I explained already on Friday, that's what we use words for. As you remember, boys and girls, young people, we use words, we use language. We either speak it or we write it. But when we use words, when we talk to someone else, it's because we want the other person to know something about us. We are telling them something. We want to communicate something. And so the very fact that Jesus Christ is the Word means that through Him, God communicates to us who He is. Through Him, the Father reveals His heart to us. And so everything Jesus did from the moment He was born until the moment He ascended on high, He did it all as the Word. So everything He did was a revelation, if you will. It was a revelation of the very character of God. And then this amazing statement. And this Word, this eternal Word, who has been with the Father, this eternal Word, as we pointed out on Friday, who is the Creator of the universe. John makes it very clear. All things, that means radically all things, no exceptions, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And that Word, that eternal Son of God, that marvelous Son of God, that living Word of God, He became flesh. He became a man. That's what that means. He took upon Himself the human nature. And when that happened, congregation, an amazing connection was established. An amazing connection between God and between man, as we pointed out to you on Friday already. That's why the name of this living Word of God, that's why the name of the Logos, that's why His name is also Emmanuel. God with us. That's the astounding wonder of the birth of God's Son. God who has every reason to be against us because of sin. God reveals to us that He desires to be with us. And the ultimate proof that God desires to be with us, that God desires to draw near to us, that God desires to make Himself known to us, to reveal Himself to us, is in the fact that He sent His Son into the world. And that His Son became flesh. That He took upon Himself the human nature. Because congregation, even though ultimately that meant, as we will see again today, that this Word who became flesh would have to suffer and die on the cross. But the very purpose why He came to do that, and that's the point I want to make again, I so much want you to understand. The reason He came to accomplish all of that is because He came to bring God and man back together. That's how God made us. That was God's intent in creating us. He created us for the express purpose that He, the Creator, could have a relationship with us, His creature. He created us with the ability to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. And all of that changed because of sin. And God and man were separated. God against us. But now God with us. Now Christ, God's Son, the eternal Word, has come in the fullness of time in order that that separation could be removed, in order to bring God and man together again in His glorious and amazing person. That's the reason He came. That's why He suffered and died and rose again, to re-establish and to repair that relationship. Or to put it simply, the eternal Son of God, congregation, the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. The Word became flesh. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. So that the sons of men like you and I, sinners, wretched, hell-worthy, wrath-deserving sinners, so that we might become the sons and daughters of the living God. And so I would like you to keep your Bible open as we pursue the rest of this amazing passage, verses 14 through 18. And I'm going to go through it step by step, and I will try to explain each passage because it's so full of meaning, and hopefully you will stay with me. So what does John tell us about this Word that became flesh? This glorious Savior, this Emmanuel. Well, he tells us, first of all, and He dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Now, that word dwelt in the original Greek could be translated, and He tabernacled among us. And again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John chose his words carefully. And by means of that word, he obviously, especially to the Jewish readers of his gospel, he wanted to trigger a reaction. He wanted them to think of what went on in the wilderness. Because what went on in the wilderness, boys and girls, for 40 years, what could be seen every day? Every day you could literally witness God dwelling in the midst of His people. There in the center of the camp was this amazing structure, the tabernacle. And there was this simple tent. a tent that did not look very attractive. As a matter of fact, the outer layer of that tent was made of badger skin. It was not at all an attractive tent. And yet in that tent, God dwelt. That was God's tent. He dwelt in the midst of His people. And inside of that tent was the Ark of the Covenant. And above that ark shone the glory of God. The glory of God, what we call the Shekinah glory. And that, what that word simply means, young people, is the revealed glory of God. And some of that glory was literally visible by that amazing umbrella that covered the whole nation. That cloudy umbrella that revealed in a visible way that God was dwelling in their midst. And so what John is saying here, that was simply a picture of what happened when the Word became flesh. So that tabernacle, that tent in which God dwelt, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come in the fullness of time. And just like there was nothing attractive about that tent to the naked eye, there was nothing attractive to the natural eye to the Lord Jesus Christ. So boys and girls, when He laid in the manger, He looked just like an ordinary baby. When He grew up, He looked just like an ordinary boy. When He became a man, He looked just like an ordinary Jewish man. There was nothing outwardly attractive to Him. And yet, He was none other but the eternal Word of God who had become flesh, who had taken upon Himself our humanity, our human nature. The eternal Creator became a human being. And He dwelt among us. A congregation, that was a picture of God's good pleasure. By means of that, God wanted Israel to know that even though He was infinitely holy, that yet He was a God of infinite love, whose delight it was to dwell in the very midst of His people, to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. But they were, as you know, they don't have that track record of Israel was not very good for 40 years. And yet God chose to dwell in the midst of that sinful people. God literally tabernacled among His people. He dwelt among them. And why was He able to do that? You know, congregation, why could God, why could this holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? It's because of that bloody sacrifice. Because a lamb was slain every morning and every evening. A lamb that pointed to this Christ, to this Savior, to this Word who became flesh. It all looked forward to His coming, and therefore God could dwell among them. God could live in their midst. And now that which was pictured by the tabernacle, John says, became a reality. When the eternal Word of God, when the Creator of the universe, when He became flesh, when He took upon Himself our human nature and actually dwelt among us, lived among us, walked among us, John said. Do you have any idea how amazing that was? Boys and girls, what if you were told tomorrow that beginning on January 1st, for one whole year, you will have your room, your bed in the hog barn. For one whole year, you have to live in the hog barn. 24 hours. How would you like that? I don't think anybody here would be interested in that. And that is nothing compared to what it must have been for the eternal Son of God, for the Holy One of Israel to dwell among us, to walk among sinners, to come into this sinful, sin-infested world, to be surrounded by sinners. You know, as Dutch people, we like to be clean, and we don't like it when we see uncleanliness. We are naturally, we have an aversion for that. Can you imagine what it must have been for the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, to dwell among sinners, to be surrounded by sinners? We cannot even begin to fathom what that must have been for Him. And yet He did it willingly. And of course, that indwelling that began when He was born, actually it began in Mary's womb. Because Mary was a sinner. And so He began His dwelling in the womb of a sinner without being tainted by it. And then think of how He was born. I was listening to a sermon this week, and this minister said, the statement that the Word was made flesh, the Word became flesh, is the most unromantic statement about the birth of Christ. And he said it for a reason. And I had to agree with him. There's nothing romantic about that. The Word became flesh. Our culture has romanticized that which was never meant to be romanticized. There's nothing romantic about the Word becoming flesh. On the contrary, everything about it was ugly. Everything about it was despicable. Everything about it was shameful. And so when we ride around and we see these so-called nativity scenes, what a misrepresentation of what really happened. Because congregation, boys and girls, young people, this Savior was born under extremely shameful circumstances. Think of it. He was a descendant of King David. And yet his parents were so poor, that all they could afford was staying in a common inn. And they said, thank you, no vacancy. No room for the Word made flesh. And all they could do is find a lean-to. All they could find is a trough, a feeding trough. And think about it. The Creator of the universe was born in that stable, by that lean-to. And the Creator of the universe, who created the world, who created the material of which that lean-to was made, who created the material of which that feeding trough was made, He was laid in a manger. What shameful circumstances. I read a statement this week by John MacArthur who said, if you have never seen the ugliness of sin in your life, you will not understand the wonder of the birth of God's Son. And what a true statement. Because congregation, as I've pointed out to you before, it was not accidental that the Word became flesh under those circumstances. That His dwelling among us began under such shameful circumstances. Because thereby God wants to teach us a lesson. That's how deep we have fallen. That shows us the depth of our fall. The ugliness of our sinfulness. We who were created to be God's image bearers. We who were created with the ability to express the Word of God, communicated to us. We have fallen to the level of the beast. That's how deeply we have fallen. That's what all of that means, congregation. And what are beasts? What do beasts live for? Beasts live for themselves. Beasts live only, they live to gratify their natural desires. That's all they care about. They completely are consumed by gratifying themselves. We were created to find our happiness, to find our fulfillment in God. We were created to find our joy in being the children of the living God. As a result of the fall, most human beings live like animals, and they behave like animals. And in some ways, they behave themselves worse than animals and do something that animals would not dream of doing. That's how deeply we have fallen. That's what this word us means. We read over it so quickly and dwelt among us. Wait a moment. And dwelt among us. Dwelt among fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Walked among us, lived among us, identified himself with us, fallen sons and daughters of Adam. He dwelt among us. Just like the tabernacle was a temporary structure. It was only for a time that God dwelt in it. And so Christ tabernacling on earth was only for a time. For 33 years, he dwelt among us, walked among us. And yet even that, congregation, is such an important part of what he came to do. For what did he do while he dwelt among us? What did he do while he tabernacled among us? He lived a perfect and a sinless life. And that is as important a part of his redeeming work as what he did on the cross. We call that his act of obedience. So during those 33 years, he actively lived a perfect life. He was the second Adam. He was the new Adam. He was the final Adam. He was the man God created Adam to be. He was that perfect man who lived a perfect life. He dwelt among us. And then look what John says. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, some commentators are saying that John was referring to what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration, when John and James and Peter were taken by Jesus, probably to Mount Hermon, we don't know for sure, and where they had this amazing experience, where suddenly, the glory of God shone around Jesus, and he was clothed in white garment, where they had a view of him as they had never seen before, a view so spectacular that they said, "We would like to stay here." Have you ever felt that way? Boys and girls, have you ever read your Bible that you saw something of the glory of Christ? Have you ever been in the house of God? That you saw something of the glory and beauty of Christ, that you said, I would like to stay here. And certainly, that was an amazing glimpse that they were given of the glory which Christ had before he came and dwelt among us. They had never seen anything like it, but they saw his glory in many other ways. They beheld his glory in how he conducted himself. They beheld his glory in all the miracles he did. They beheld his glory in his teaching. And when John wrote this, it was at the end of his life when he reflected on the time he spent with Jesus. Yes, they beheld his glory even on the cross. John understood it now. Oh, they beheld his glory. As the perfect substitute, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Again, that John emphasizes that special relationship between the Father and his Son. That's what makes the coming of the Son into the world so amazing. The Son, you need to understand this, congregation. I know that the Trinity is a mystery. But you need to understand that the Son was the Father's object of love. The Son has always been the Father's darling. The Son has always been the Son of his good pleasure. The supreme object of the Father's love. And that Son, the Father sent into the world to save wretched sinners like us. By sending His Son, what the Father literally did, He reached into the very depth of His heart and brought forth the ultimate revelation of His heart, namely His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what an act of love. What an act of love that the only begotten of the Father became flesh, took upon Himself our nature with all of its infirmities. We beheld His glory. And yet, congregation, I can say that every believer, every true believer, will be able to echo those words. Every true believer will see something of the glory of Christ. If you are a true believer, you'll never forget the moment when you saw that glory for the first time. And for the first time, you saw the unspeakable and incomparable glory and beauty of this Savior. When you begin to understand the wonder of who He is and what He came to do. When you begin to understand who He is as the willing and complete Savior of sinners. Congregation, have you ever seen His glory? Have you ever beheld His glory? I can assure you, when that happens to you, you will be spoiled for the rest of your life. Nothing will ever be able to satisfy you anymore, except that you desire to see more of His glory. That was Moses' desire. Moses, who had been on the mountain, who had been face to face with God, his prayer was, Lord, show me Thy glory, show me more of it. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Let's look at the next line. Full of grace and truth. What a beautiful statement that is as well. Full of grace and truth. And that word full simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ is like an overflowing fountain that just keeps on flowing. It just keeps on bubbling. It is a bottomless fountain. A fountain that never runs dry. It's really a tiny word that expresses what cannot be expressed. Because everything about Jesus is of infinite value. He is the eternal Word of God. But John is saying, now that He has become flesh, now we see who God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He said, this Savior who became flesh, this Son of God who became flesh, He is full of grace and truth. He is the complete revelation of grace and truth. How often have we not quoted these words? But let's just stop for a moment and think about it. What do we mean by grace? Young people, boys and girls, what do we mean by grace? What is grace? You know that grace is the undeserved favor of God. Grace means that God bestows on us what we do not deserve. Grace is the only hope for guilty and hell-worthy sinners. Because what do you and I deserve? We deserve God's wrath. We deserve hell. We deserve damnation. And now comes this Savior into the world. The Word becomes flesh. The eternal Son of God becomes a man. He becomes Emmanuel. Why? So that God can be gracious to sinners like you and me. And John is saying, Jesus Christ, not only did He come to merit grace, no, He is the embodiment of it. He is the essence of the grace of God. We will never understand the grace of God unless we focus on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Father sent him into the world, so that he can be gracious to sinners like you and me. That's why what happened to Jesus ultimately was the opposite of what he deserved when he was nailed to the accursed cross. So that through him, God can bestow on us the exact opposite of what we deserve. Ultimately, we could say the Word became flesh. You know why, boys and girls, congregation? He became flesh to go to hell. He came to this earth to go to hell. He went to hell on Calvary's cross. He descended into the very depths of hell. Why? So that hell-worthy sinners could forever experience the love of God. That's what the grace of God is all about. And you see, that flows out of the heart of God. That's why he is called the Word, you see. In other words, what gives meaning to the word grace? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of grace, we must think of Christ. Christ is the personification. He is the embodiment of the grace of God. He came out of the heart of God because God desires to be gracious. That's why he sent his Son. So that through him, God could bestow on us the full and free pardon of our sins. So that through him, God can blot out our sins. Oh, dear congregation, that's the wonder of the birth of God's Son. God communicates to us that he is gracious. He communicates to us that in him, he is a God of infinite mercy. He communicates to him that in Christ, he is full of mercy. You know what that means, congregation? That supply of grace is infinite. It infinitely exceeds your and my sin. That means there is more than enough grace in him for you today. And that grace is offered freely to you in the gospel. That grace bubbles up out of that fountain. That fountain which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Beautiful how they belong together. Because you see, the amazing thing is, as we begin to understand the grace of God, we begin to understand the truth about God. Because the grace of God reveals to us the character of God. So the better we understand the grace of God, the better we understand the truth about God. What is that truth? That he is a God of infinite love. That's why I said Friday. In his Son, God gave himself so he can be himself. But in order for him to be himself, he had to give himself in his Son. That's how serious and ugly your and my sin is. Our sin is so ugly. Our sin is so vile that the only way God could address it is by causing his Son to become flesh. By his Son to become a man. And it is through him that we not only learn about the amazing grace of God, but that tells us the truth about God. That tells us about who he is. That tells us that he is a God who delights in mercy. That he is a God who is an overflowing fountain of good. All of that is revealed to us in the person of Christ. That's why I began with the story of the rainbow. The rainbow makes visible what is not visible. And so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally the grace of God and the truth about God, they become visible to us. We behold the grace and truth in that glorious person, in that glorious Savior. And he is full of grace and truth. What an amazing statement. It's amazing how those two words are connected. We can put it this way. We could say that God's truth is a gracious truth. God's truth is a gracious truth. And we can say that God's grace is a truthful grace. Amazing. A truthful grace, that's important. You know what that means, congregation? That's the amazing thing about God's grace, is that God is not gracious to us by simply overlooking our sin. He is not gracious to us by compromising, by looking the other way. No, the thing is that the grace of God is in perfect harmony with the truth of God. It is consistent with the truth of God. And that's why the eternal Word had to become flesh. That's why He had to be nailed to the cross. Because on the cross, you see, the grace and truth, they meet each other. There we see how the two are knit together by the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary is the vindication of the truth of God, that He can by no means clear the guilty. And the cross of Calvary is the ultimate demonstration of the grace of God. It all comes together in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we verse 16. John says, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Think about that, dear believer. You are what you are because of this Savior who is full of grace and truth. And the reason you are a believer today is because out of His fullness you have received grace for grace. You know what that means? It means grace upon grace. One grace tumbling over another grace. One grace flowing out of another grace. Grace after grace. Nothing but grace. One grace after another. That's what it means. Grace for grace. And so when God gives you one grace yesterday, He'll give you another one today. And He will give you more grace tomorrow. And He will give you more grace for the next year. Because this fountain of grace opened in Christ never runs out. Never runs out. Grace upon grace. Grace after grace. Grace that keeps on flowing. One grace that takes the place of another grace. And so our life, dear believer, your life has been one unbroken chain of grace. Grace after grace after grace after grace. That's why you are where you are today. All because the Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. And He is the warranty, you see. He is the warranty that God will never cease to be gracious to you. He will be gracious to you until your last breath. Until He brings you home. Because all of that has been secured by this Savior. Your grace, dear believer, your grace to persevere is guaranteed by Him. It is all locked in Him. It is all guaranteed in His person. Oh, congregation, do you see that God is not a God who gives His people only crumbs of grace? There's nothing reluctant about God. No, this Savior is full of grace and full of the truth about God. And what is the truth about God? That He is a God of infinite love who has no pleasure in your death. That you turn unto Him and live. A God who delights in mercy. A God who is ready to pardon the vilest sinner. That's who He is. A God of abundant mercy. Full of grace. Grace upon grace. Verse 17, I hope you're with me still. For the law was given by Moses, John writes, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He underscores it one more time. By the law, of course, he means the whole body of truth recorded in the opening books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And he's talking about that whole system of worship that God had given to Israel. And through that, they could learn a lot about the grace of God. God already revealed his grace in that whole system of sacrifices. God already taught the people of Israel that he was ready to forgive on the basis of shed blood. And yet, it was not the complete revelation of it. But John is saying, but now that Jesus, now this is the first time in the Gospel of John that the Savior is called by his name, Jesus Christ. You see, now all doubt is removed who he has been talking about. Now we know who he means by that word that was with God eternally, that was face to face with the Father, who created the world, none other than Jesus Christ. And he has come as the Word. Remember? The Word. The means whereby God communicates to us who he is. The means whereby he reveals to us who he is. Grace and truth, they have come by him. He is the ultimate statement of truth. The ultimate revelation of who God is. The ultimate declaration of the amazing grace and truth of Jesus Christ. In other words, boys and girls, you know what that simply means? If you really want to know who God is, you know what you have to do? You have to read much about Jesus. You have to study your Bible. And the more you learn about Jesus, the better you understand Jesus, the better you understand who he is and why he came in the world, the better you will understand who God is. Because grace and truth came by him. And then finally, that's where we have to end today, this amazing verse which is worthy of a sermon all by itself. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So what John is saying, he's saying to the people to whom he writes, the fact that you have seen the Savior, the fact that he has come into the world and taken upon him the human nature, which, by the way, is still true today. What happened in Bethlehem will never change. He will forever be God manifest in the flesh. He will forever be God and man united in one person. That is an everlasting reality. But John is saying, but to underscore how amazing this is, remember that God is invisible. No man has ever seen God in his infinite glory and majesty. In that sense, God in his essence is unapproachable by the creature. The creature would perish instantly if he came into the presence of this thrice holy God. That's why even the angels, they cover their faces in his presence. But that's what John is saying. But remember, this God who is infinitely glorious and holy, this God who cannot be seen by man, yet this God has revealed himself. This God has come to us in the person of his Son, his only begotten Son. This God has now drawn near to us. This God has made himself available to us. This God has opened his heart to us. This God has come to us in the person of his Son. What an amazing truth. He said, that's what this is all about. That's what John wants to underscore. This is so amazing. This is so astounding. The only begotten Son. And he's simply referring to the Son as the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, which is in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? It simply means who dwells in his Father's heart. So we could say that the Father's heart is filled with His Son. That's why the Father is completely preoccupied with His Son. His Son is the revelation of the heart of God. That's who He is. That's why He can declare Him to us. That's why Christ can make the Father known to us. You know why? Because, congregation, reverently speaking, He knows the heart of God from the inside out. That's where He has always been and always will be. As the Son, He always dwells in His Father's bosom. That's why it says, which is in the bosom of the Father. And so He has come to make known to us what dwells in His Father's heart. He can say, I and the Father, we are one. He can say, if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. I know My Father's heart. That's My dwelling place. I know the heart of God from the very inside out. Calvin says it so beautifully. He says, by the Word becoming flesh, by Christ coming into the world, God has literally, He has opened up His breast to us. He has opened up His heart to us. He has unveiled to us who He is. And then again, we can talk about what is God's goal? You know why? We could put it this way, that when the Word became flesh, God's Son left His Father's bosom. You know why? In order to bring sinners like you and me into the bosom of God. He left His Father's glory to bring us there. He descended into the very depths of hell in order to bring us into the very presence and favor of God. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That's why, congregation, that's what this is saying. You must think of God always in terms of His Son. Only when we view God in Christ do we have a correct view of who He is. That's who He is. If you have seen Me, He said, you have seen the Father. That's why the apostle begins the book of Hebrews by saying, He is the brightness of His glory. He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the exact image of who He is. And that's why in the second commandment, we are forbidden to make graven images. There is only one accepted image of God, and that is God's Son. And so all of our worship must all be focused on the Son of God. Only when we worship God and serve Him as He has revealed Himself in the eternal and living Word, only then do we worship Him correctly. That's why you've heard me say so often, that's what this book is all about. This is the written Word of God. And the written Word of God is about that living Word. God gave us the written Word so that we might know the living Word of whom John is speaking here in this chapter. Oh, we must confess. I must close now. Congregation, do you know? Do you know this Savior? Is this Christ precious to you? Does your heart rejoice that that Savior has come out of His Father's bosom to secure your salvation and to give you a place in the heart of God? That's what Jesus came to do. And that's why God's judgment on those who do not believe His Son, those who reject His Son in unbelief, that's why that judgment is so severe. That's why Jesus said it will be a hell in hell. That's why it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Tyre and Sidon. You cannot offend God more than by not believing in His Son and by rejecting His Son. And therefore, God is proffering peace and pardon. God is saying to you, sinner, My Son is full of grace and truth for sinners like you are. My Son has merited an infinite salvation. There is an infinite supply of grace, even for you. That's why that grace is so amazing. Oh, do not go on without this Savior. Seek Him today. Call upon His name. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. So willing and so able to save you and to receive you. Oh, thanks be unto God for the unspeakable gift of His Son. For the wonder that the Word was made flesh. And that He dwelt among us. And that we may behold His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, who is full of grace and truth.